1 John chapter 4 is our text, and we'll see how this goes today. Today's the first day I'm going to try to go paperless. We'll see what happens. First John chapter 4, our text will be verses 1, just the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through verse 6. Let's read this together. I ask that you read along silently as I read out loud. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Father, it is our great joy this morning that we take your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and delve into it. And we thank you for this special time in the history of the world where, for the most part, we can all read, that the scripture is available to us in so many different forms, whether it's audio, it's video, it's on paper, it's electronically, it's everywhere. Then the opportunity to know your word is grand. And that we also live in a time where we have this particular freedom that we might take the word of God out openly and freely and declare it and have no civil repercussions because of it. I pray, Father, that as we look to your word today, that you might teach us truth. That the word of Christ might dwell in us and not just come to our minds, but it might be a part of us. Help us, O Lord, to be discerning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been going through this book, the book of 1 John, we've alluded many, many times to the specific Greek philosophy that was being spoken against, and that philosophy was a form of Gnosticism. There was one specific man that seemed to be the driving force behind it in the early years of the church, and his name was Corinthus. Some people say Corinthus. I think it's Corinthus. Corinthus is not someone who is mentioned in the scripture, yet early church fathers point to him actually as being the man that John is addressing in all of these, in this letter in particular. John was concerned about Corinthus because Corinthus had a form of doctrine that he was teaching to the church that was absolutely foreign to what the disciples received from God. I thought this morning as I was reading more about Corinthus, I wanted to look at him a little bit and to see what he was about. And then to see how it is exactly that John addresses this, because it is absolutely fascinating to me that as we look at this, John is addressing a specific situation in the life of the church, a specific situation, a specific man and his doctrine.
And yet, because of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not sure how much insight that the Lord gave John concerning this, but certainly must have given him some kind of insight that as John addresses this specific situation, he gives a blueprint for thousands of years as to how we are to divine and discern who it is that is a true teacher and who is a false teacher, what doctrine is right and what doctrine is wrong. In order to do that this morning, we need to look a little bit and understand who Corinthus is. Corinthus is a contemporary of John. He is a thorn in John's side throughout his ministry. In fact, at one point, Corinthus is said by one of John's disciples, Polycarp, who wrote later. Irenaeus wrote about Polycarp. Polycarp wrote about this incident. That John was going to one of the public bathhouses in Ephesus, and when he got to the public bathhouse, he was in there bathing and got word that Corinthus was coming down the street to bathe at the same place. And that John exclaimed, "We must need take leave of this place, lest when Corinthus comes in, the whole roof fall down on him." And they left. Corinthus was a Hellenized Jew. That means that he was born outside of Israel and took on the Greek culture, though he still held to his Jewish tradition and his Jewish religion. He was very much a contemporary modern man of the time. His education, in fact, was in Alexandria. Alexandria was the center of knowledge at the time, because if you remember your history, they had the great Alexandrian Library there. It was a center of learning in the ancient world. He trained in Alexandria and then had a ministry, at least an influence, that lasted for over 40 years. In fact, some of the early church fathers place Corinthus all the way back at the Jerusalem Council. You remember in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they were having all of these Gentiles who were converting to Christianity, and the Jewish church didn't know what to do with them. And so they came down with some guidelines that were to help them assimilate these Gentile converts. And that was simply that they weren't to eat anything, any blood or anything offered to idols. But they also said, you know, but they don't need to follow the law in order to become Christians. They don't have to become Jews first and then they can become Christians. Well, apparently Corinthus was on the other side of the argument. Corinthus wanted them to follow the Old Testament law and convert to Judaism before they could convert to Christianity. It seems that Corinthus's Hellenized Judaism and his learning and training in Alexandria left him with, it seems, the worst of Jewish teaching and the worst of Greek philosophy. So he's associated in the New Testament, at least in the early church, both with the heresy of the Judaizers, which says in order to be a Christian, you have to follow the law. But he's also associated with one of the other great heresies in the New Testament, which is Gnosticism. That has brought some people to term Corinthus the great arch heretic, because it seems like the big heresies he was a part of. Like I said, his ministry lasted a long time. He had a 40-year ministry where he was just a thorn in the side of the apostles. Apparently, he was very well spoken and very well reasoned and was very well respected among the people in general. What I want to do now is, knowing this about Corinthus and knowing a little bit about the philosophy, I want to look at these six verses and look, how is it that John is addressing Corinthus specifically? And then I want to go back and see how that specific address to Corinthus can be applied to us generally and what it is we can learn from it. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 starts off right away. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." What's fascinating about the record of this man, Corinthus, is that in his, remember we talked about his Gnostic Docetism, and that was the philosophy that everything material was bad, everything spiritual was good. And that as you moved, God was, and this is basically Greek philosophy applied to Christianity is what he did. And that was essentially this, that God was the essence of perfect spirituality. And God emanated from him his essence. And as his essence grew away from him, it becomes less like him the further it gets away. The first thing that emanates from God, he would say, is Jesus. Jesus is the closest thing, or the Christ. The Christ is the closest thing to God ever. But then emanating from that, and a little less like him, are the angels. In fact, in his philosophy, in his cosmology, and how the world came about, Corinthus actually said that the world was not created by God himself. It was created by God by proxy. It means that he relegated and delegated the creation of the world to these demiurges, these emanations from him called angels, and the angels really were the creators of the world. Now, as you can tell, Corinthus was far afield from the Old Testament, though he did use Old Testament passages apparently to prove his point. Let us make man in our image, he say, would be God addressing Jesus as well as the angels. So this is what he said. He said that the angels were these demiurges who were a little less perfect than God and were emanating from God and hadn't crossed the line to being material and evil yet, but they were just on the other side. And he says that his teaching, we have record from two different church fathers that said that Corinthus claimed that his teaching, that this understanding of Christianity came directly from angels. Now remember, if the angels are close to God, if they're an emanation from God, and they're still technically good, as far as he's concerned, then they're still on the side that is not physical. That makes them spiritual. That makes them spirits. So it's very likely that what John is addressing here is specifically Corinthus when he says, the message that I have is given to me by these spirit beings called angels. And to that John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but rather test the spirits. You go down to verse 2. And of course, at the end of verse 1, he talks about because many false prophets, and the false prophets are seen as being energized by false spirits. That would probably be a direct allusion to Corinthus himself as being that false prophet, or one of those false prophets. Verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now I want you to be aware of something that's there in the Greek text, and something that's actually not there in the Greek text, and that is where it says, every spirit that confesses. After the word confesses, almost every translation has the word that there. And that is placed there, the word that is placed there as a translational tool to help us to understand what exactly it is that we're supposed to confess. However, in the Greek text, the word that is not there. The Greek text would read more like this, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. This is the confession then. The confession is Jesus Christ. The confession is Jesus Christ. Now there's two ways that interpreters have taken this, and it's an interesting study, because the first way is that some people have taken it to be that the confession is Jesus. It is Jesus. He whoever confesses Jesus is of God. Now the description of Jesus is that he is Christ come in the flesh. Now you can see how that would be a direct attack against the Docetism, who taught that Jesus was born just like everybody else. He grew up to be a man just like everybody else. But Docetism goes on to teach that at his baptism, he became Christ. He became spirit. He became God at his baptism. And just before he died, either he was taken away and somebody was substituted in his place, or the Christ spirit left him. And Christ never died, only Jesus died, which is, you know, from our understanding, knowing the Jewish background of the scriptures, is a terrible misunderstanding of what the idea of Christ is. So this one way that would address Corinthus would be that everyone needs to confess Jesus, who is the Christ come in the flesh. Jesus literally had a body. Christ literally had a body. And this would have been an attack against that form of Gnosticism. Everybody with me so far? I just want you to understand how this connects with the history of the passage. There's another way, and I think the correct way of taking this, where you have come in the flesh, the phrase come in the flesh, and that is still a description, but it's not a description of Christ, it's actually a description of Jesus Christ. Every time the Apostle John uses the phrase Jesus Christ, he intends them to be linked together. Now think about this. Why would it be important for John to link the words, the name and the title, Jesus and Christ, together and not have them separate? The reason for that is this. John is using this tool by linking Jesus and Christ. Remember, Jesus and Christ were things that the Gnostics said were separate. Jesus was the physical, Christ was the spiritual. Jesus was the common, sinful, Christ was the spirit of holiness, the spirit of God. John says, no, Corinthians or Corinthus. This is not how it was. You see, Jesus and Christ are inseparable. They're one. Jesus Christ. Right here is an allusion, at least, to the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of what theologians call the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union teaches that Jesus was 100% man, and he was 100% God all at the same time. Sometimes people like to state, well, you know, he was a hybrid. He was half God, half man. He was like some kind of spiritual mutant. He was half and half. He wasn't divine. He wasn't human. He was humine, something like that. Well, that's not what John is teaching here. John is teaching deliberately that Jesus Christ was one. He is inseparable. And as that entity, Jesus Christ, not Jesus who became Christ, but Jesus Christ, he says the confession is this: you must confess Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ himself, that the totality of who he is, came in the flesh. So it's a rather sophisticated Christological argument that he proposes here in just a very short verse. This would have been a direct attack on Corinthus and his docetism. Verse 3. It says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Here's the other side, because you had those who are of God confess that Jesus Christ is come of God. On the other side of that, you have the negative side. Whoever doesn't confess is not of God. Now notice the opposite of confessing Jesus Christ is God. The opposite of that is not to confess or to say or to agree that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. The second part of this is a much broader category. You don't have one side saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and the other side saying Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. You have on this side those who say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and on this side you have a myriad of people. You have people who say Jesus Christ came but not in the flesh. You have people that say Jesus Christ never came. And folks, understand this, that in this category you have people that say absolutely nothing. If you don't positively confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he says, then you are not of God. Now the word, when it says to confess, it simply means to say the same thing or to agree. If you agree that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, specifically as it relates to this serious issue of Gnosticism, then you are of God. Now look at verse 4. After making the criteria, remember what we said a couple weeks ago, that John always, he has these harsh standards. If you don't confess this, you are not of God. But his intent isn't to take true believers and to make them doubt at all their salvation. And that's why every time he says something harsh, something stern, he turns around the other side and then he softens it and to the children of God, and he says to these people, he says, "But you are children of God. You are of God, little children." And notice it says, "and have overcome them." When it says that they have overcome them, this is speaking of a specific event in the life of this church, of that church that he's addressing. It's a specific event in which somebody tried to sway them away from the truth of the gospel. And he says, in that crisis, when false teachers met with true teachers, that the true teachers and the true believers overcame, and you overcame the falseness. Now remember, I said already that Corinthus was a contemporary of John. This very well could have been Corinthus himself who went there, was sowing discord in the church, and tried to sway the congregation against apostolic teaching. And John is just thrilled and pleased to take these, what he calls his little children, in his arms and say, "I'm so proud of you. You overcame them." Verse 5 says, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world." It says that they are of the world. It could mean anything. What are the tendencies of the world? The tendencies of the world are all over the place. In this specific case, when you have usually the two cultures that are, there's usually about three cultures that are addressed in the New Testament. They're either Greek, they're Roman, or they're Jews. Sometimes the Greek and the Roman are combined into one because their cultures could be in certain situations very similar. And here he's talking about that, about probably the Greek and the Hebrew worldliness, because there is a worldliness about both of them. Whether it was the legalistic tendencies of Judaism or the pagan cosmology of the Greeks, they, the false teachers, were of the world. Corinthus was of the world. Now it makes sense at the end of verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It makes sense. Okay, they're talking about this Greek cosmology. And in this docetic and Gnostic understanding of the world, these Corinthians or Corinthianism believed in the what of a divine spark, that there was something, there was a what inside of them, this non-personal spark of divinity, and what you needed to do. And this is found in the early church fathers' arguments against Corinthus, that what you needed to do was you needed to fan the flame of that spark of divinity, and pretty soon the divine nature that was implanted inside of you would get full blown, and you would have perfect communion with the spiritual perfection who is God. All very impersonal. It wasn't a who that was dwelling in them. It was a what. It wasn't a person. It was an it. They believed in the what of a divine spark indwelling them, just like the rest of Greek cosmology did. The end of verse 4, John clearly defines, we are not indwelt by an impersonal spark, but by a who. A personal being. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So even in that statement, when we understand that their philosophy was of the world, it was very Greco-Greek in its origin, that it was there that John is even there speaking against it. Then come down to verse 6. John says, we are of God. Notice the collective pronoun there, we, that plural pronoun. The we that he's talking about there are probably the apostles. It's probably speaking of John and other apostles and perhaps other teachers. But he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And what he's trying to emphasize to them is that while Corinthus was attacking in several different ways, he's attacking the apostolic doctrines of the faith, that the standard is apostolic teaching. And they affirmed, the apostles affirmed and confessed that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, unlike the non-apostolic Judaizing Gnostics. Okay, so this is kind of how John addresses this. John addresses this in a very specific way to a very specific incident. But as we go back and look at the verses again, we'll see that the principles laid down for this will also protect us from the influence of false teachers. The first principle is this in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The first principle is to be discerning. Be discerning. I think that in our society today, we have a dearth of discernment. We're not allowed to look at Scripture and say, well, Scripture says this, and this philosophy says this, or even Scripture says this, and this person says this. In our world, that's almost considered bad form. We are encouraged to eagerly accept everything and treat every philosophy that comes in as if it is equal. What John says here is to test the spirits. And that is profound, that every false doctrine that is out there has behind it a literal spirit. Later he calls it the spirit that produces error in verse 6. The point is to be discerning. Don't believe every teacher. Notice the word believe there. Beloved, do not believe. It's the same. It comes from the same Greek word as the same Greek root as the word faith. Don't have faith in everything that every teacher says. Discriminate in a good way. Discern. That's the first principle. Don't be afraid to be discerning. The second principle is this, that Christology, that is the doctrine and study of Christ and who He is fundamental and it is foundational to what Christianity is. You've heard it said before that you can take Muhammad out of Islam, you still have some religious system there. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism, and all you do is you take away the conduit through which it was revealed, but the system theoretically would still be there. You can somehow, you can take Joseph Smith away from Mormonism and discount him, and theoretically the foundation of all that they teach would still be valid to them. But if you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, you have a waste of a Sunday morning. That's all you have. If it makes you feel good, if it makes you feel like you belong, it's all vain and empty if there is no Christ. And this is the marked, and this is the delineated difference between Christianity and other faiths. Who is Christ? I don't know if you remember, a couple of years ago, Ravi Zacharias became the first Christian evangelist to be invited to the Mormon Tabernacle on Temple Mount in Salt Lake City in 100 years. D.L. Moody was invited back the year that he died in 1899. He was invited. Ravi was invited a few years ago, and he went. He took the opportunity. He went to declare the gospel. This is one account. It says that Temple Mount, Mormon leaders sat. Mormon leaders sat on one side of the stage, and evangelical leaders sat on the other. After many of the points, people would applaud, Fincher observed. The Mormons applauded on almost every point except for one, he said. When Ravi said, quote, "The only way to find unity in diversity is community in the Trinity," the Mormon scholars sat there with their hands in their laps. That was written by a guy named Mark Ellis. The point of that was that when it comes down to it, perhaps on the outside there is a sense of morality in religion. Perhaps on the outside there is a sense of belonging in religion. Perhaps on the outside there is an emphasis on family in religion. But when it comes down to the fundamentals of Christology, to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and He came in the flesh, it makes a world of difference. Christology, then, is foundational. We confess Jesus Christ. But immediately the question must be, if we confess Jesus Christ, then who is Jesus Christ? That's Christology. That's the study of Christ. That's what John is pointing to in this passage. What will you do with Christ?
Number three,
to be a Christian is to overcome everything else. Look at verse 4.
Verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." This is why John first affirms their sonship. Then he says that they have overcome. He says, "You are sons, and you have overcome." Because a true son will always overcome. Will overcome what? Gnosticism? Sure. But he'll overcome everything else too. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, that all who are true believers will never depart the faith. There are some who depart the faith. John says that they departed. Why? Because they were not of us. They were not true children. And so it is that to be a Christian is to overcome everything else. True children of God will not give themselves over to Mormonism. They will not give themselves over to Hinduism. They will not give themselves over to secularism or entertainmentism or moneyism or any other ism. They will not give themselves over because they are true children of God. They will persevere to the end. The beauty and the glory of Christ will prove overwhelming to them in the end. This is how Jesus describes it. Jesus describes it like this, that a person's love for God will not allow them to fall from the faith. If they are truly lovers of God. On the other hand, if they insist on walking in disobedience, God's love will not allow it. Even in the passage that we read over and over again, every time we take communion, Paul says, "For this reason, many of you are sick. Some of you have fallen asleep." That's not talking about a long sermon there, okay? That's talking about, that's the way Paul used to describe believers who die. People were literally taken home to be with their Lord because they walked in disobedience. And God will do it. So number three, to be a Christian is to overcome everything else. Whatever ism it may be, whatever faith it may be, will never appeal to you as long as you are a true child of God. Number four, the gospel isn't cool. Now that sounds like an anachronism, and it is.
John didn't use the word cool, okay? But look at verse 5. "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." Now, folks, I have nothing wrong with culture. I have nothing wrong with fashion. I mean, I guess you look at me, I have a little bit wrong with fashion. But I have nothing wrong with being in the culture, not of the culture. But understand this, that in the end, the gospel is the gospel. It cannot be dressed up. It exists not to be dressed up. It exists in godly beauty. The purest form of the gospel is the gospel itself. You can dress it up with videos and music. You can dress it up with fancy words. You can dress it up with whatever you want. But in the end, it must be boiled down, and the gospel is the gospel. You can try to make it look cool. You can put it in the, couch it in the latest terms, in a chic way of communicating. The fact of the matter is, the gospel is the gospel. For those who want to be self-sufficient, it is an offense. For those who seek mere intellectual cohesion, it is foolishness. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the Jew.
It is a stumbling block. It's an offense. And for the Greek, it is foolishness. Here's the deal. Nobody likes the gospel. Nobody likes the gospel. You don't like the gospel. I don't like the gospel unless the Father draws him first. You can make the gospel look like whatever you want it to look like. You can put it however you want, but the fact of the matter is, unless the Father draws him, he will not be drawn to the gospel. Unless the Father drew you, you would not be drawn to the gospel. Unless the Father drew me, I would not be drawn to the gospel. Didn't matter how pretty it looked. Nobody hears the call of Christ. I don't hear the call of Christ. You don't hear the call of Christ. None of us hears the call of Christ unless we belong to Him. That's John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. Who hears His voice? His sheep. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. The gospel isn't cool. The gospel's just the gospel. Number 5. And this is the final point. Apostolic teaching is the boundary of Christian truth. Apostolic teaching is the boundary of Christian truth. If we look back at what we've already said, my screen just froze. Technology. If we look back at what we've already said, that we need to be discerning. To be a Christian is to overcome everything else, and the gospel isn't cool. And the second one was if I can't remember it, how can I expect you to remember it, right? Christology, that's right, Christology. Thank you very much. We've got to come back to this real quick. This is technology right here. This is good stuff. So what are you saying? You're saying you thought that the Cowboys would lose today? Yeah. The final thing is to understand that apostolic teaching is the boundary of Christian doctrine. Is the boundary of true Christianity. I have no idea what's going on here. Cannot unsuspend doctrine. Okay, we're back. Whoo. Apostolic teaching is the boundary of Christian truth. Notice that this is written to everyone, not just to leaders. Go down to verse 6. It says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us." Who is it that hears the apostolic teaching and understands the apostolic teaching? It's everyone. It's not just the teachers. It's not just the pastors. It's everyone. And that means it is for every person to be discerning. It is for everyone to exercise discernment. We all have the responsibility of knowing what the Bible teaches. Now, how are you going to know what the Scripture teaches? You're going to know what the Scripture teaches by teaching. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a passage in here that tells us about being a part of the church. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitfulness, of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What is that saying there? That's saying that we need to get to a place of discernment in our life. We need to get to a place of discernment where we hear something that sounds good, but because we are so familiar with the Word of God and the truth of Scripture, that when we hear it, we immediately know, we immediately discern, that's not of God. We need to get to that place where the wind of doctrine, where deceit and trickery comes along, where a televangelist comes on and you see him wave his hands and 100 people fall down, and you say, something's not right. You need to get to the place, we all need to get to the place where we exercise that kind of discernment, because it's in the exercise of that kind of discernment, he says, that we become weaved together, exercising our gifts of spirituality, that we might serve each other, and this body that is called the church starts to grow and starts to develop spiritual muscle. But where does it start? Look back at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And he gave him, and he himself gave. He himself gave some to be apostles. So you have the apostles, some prophets who worked alongside the apostles, some evangelists." Is a disputed term, but evangelist essentially means someone who took over the apostolic duty of taking the gospel to places that had never had the gospel. Okay, don't be swayed by the word, because we have evangelists in our world today, right? They come into a church, they speak for a week, have revival meetings or whatever, and then they leave. And that's evangelism. That's not evangelism. That's not the kind of evangelism that's found in the Scripture. In fact, if you want to find that type of itinerant ministry in the Scripture, there's really only one place that type of itinerant ministry is spoken of in the Scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is combating what he calls sarcastically the super apostles, who are denigrating Paul's ministry. These are people who are well spoken, who speak well. They go through from town to town, holding these special meetings, and they're articulate. And they say about Paul, Paul doesn't even know how to preach. He's not very good with words, and so on and so forth. That's the itinerant ministries that we find in the New Testament. This evangelist is someone who, like Paul, would spend extended periods of time in places, and like John, who would spend extended periods of time in places introducing the gospel to places that had never heard. Are these kinds of evangelists still with us today? I think they are. But they don't look anything like the well-groomed, slick-talking gentlemen that may show up on your television screens from now on, time to time. So you have the apostles, you have the prophets, you have the evangelists who extend the reach of the church and the gospel. But what do you have in the church? What has God gifted to you in the church? What He's gifted to you in the local church comes at the end. He says, some pastors and teachers.
Now, either those are the same offices. Notice that the sum before it, there's no sum before teachers, and that's because the sum before it connects pastors and teachers. So they're either pastor, this one gift is the gift of pastors and teachers, or they're two gifts that are so closely combined that they don't, they're inseparable. So this is what you have in the church. This is what you have in the church as a gift of God Himself. You have pastor teachers. How do you learn so that you get to the point that you are not like verse 14, tossed to and fro? What are the pastors and teachers, the pastor teachers supposed to do? They're supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastor teacher is supposed to teach you so that you know how to serve others. What are we teaching you? Well, we're teaching you apostolic teaching. And in so, it says in verse 12, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of faith, or of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, so that we won't be tossed around. My point in this is to say this: if you are going to grow, then you must grow through apostolic teaching. If you are going to be discerning, you must be discerning by virtue of apostolic teaching. Where are you going to get apostolic teaching? Right here. Now, folks, I'm not one to toot my own horn, and that's not what I'm doing this morning. I am declaring to you what the Word of God says. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you want to be discerning and be able to test the spirits, you need to be under apostolic teaching. The teaching that refers to the teaching of the apostles. Now, in this passage then, John wrote directly for the edification of the first century church. But that is why Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is alive. It's alive and it's active. That means that when John wrote the words years ago, the Word didn't die there. The Word didn't stop there. It continues to have contemporary relevance to us today. Its riches are still, to this very day, changing the face of the world. The affirmation found here is similar to that of Peter's affirmation in Matthew 16:16 through 18. When Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you," he says, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If we are going to be effective ministers and evangelists for Christ, sharing the foundation of our faith, this confession must be real to us. It must not just be something that, yeah, you know, I kind of believe that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, this is the confession of which Jesus said that the gates of hell were helpless against it. If you in your life are calling your friends and your family to the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember this, that it is that confession, it is that pure gospel of who Jesus is that renders the gates of hell worthless. And from it we reach in and snatch souls from hell. This letter then
is as relevant today as it has ever been. Let's pray. Father, may the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to impress us and impact us, that as we learn to be discerning, that living Word that dwells within us would wreak its havoc on the gates of hell.